If you have your Bibles, would you please open to 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus.
Before I get into the lesson this morning, I want to share a thought with you that came to my mind this morning when Brother Howard Soule in our adult Bible class mentioned our taking care with regard to various translations of the Bible. We must be aware of the fact that translations of the Bible are made for two reasons. Some translations of the Bible are made in order to get a more accurate English rendering of the Greek text. Others are made to make money. Now, I know that sounds blunt, but that's true. Several years ago, back in the early 70s, a translation of the Bible came out called Good News for Modern Man. And it was such a poor translation that the only way printers could get rid of them was to give them away. Really. And I can remember when I was preaching here before, somehow or other they found out that I worked at a youth camp, and they sent me a great big plastic bundles, two or three of them as a matter of fact, 150 copies of that particular Bible. And of course, before I gave it to the youth, I decided I'd look it over. And after looking it over, I never gave it to the youth. You say, where is it? I don't know. It's in a landfill someplace. But they've recently revised that translation. And you try always to give people the benefit of the doubt. And so I came across a copy of it and bought it and began looking at it. Those of us who are members of the Churches of Christ are most likely to look at passages in the book of Acts first. Acts 2:38, for example. And I was doing that. And one of the things that people do when they translate Bibles is that if the religion that they practice is not found in the Bible, they put it in. You say, that's dishonest. Well, it may be. But let me show you how the Good News translation of the Bible translates Acts 22:16. Now, almost all of us who are here today who are adults are familiar with Acts 22:16, aren't we? Arise and be baptized. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. King James translation. New King James translation, not so much different from that, says, now what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The New Good News Translation says, "And now why are you waiting? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins by praying to God." You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, two or three things. First of all, the word "by" does not occur in the Greek text. The word "praying" does not occur in the Greek text. And the words "to God" does not occur in the Greek text. Somebody, and he had to know that he was not translating the Bible, because I'm a novice when it comes to Greek, and I know that. But somebody wanted his religion of salvation by prayer put in the Bible. And it's not there, of course. And so he just put it in this verse. It would be a marvelous thing if here in the United States we could presume that every biblical scholar is honest and would only translate what is in the text. But that's a presumption that cannot be made. And so, check it. Check it. Check it. Now you might say, against what? Against any good translation based on the Textus Receptus manuscript of the Bible. That would be, in our country, that would be the King James or the New King James translation of the Bible. So, watch. Didn't Jesus say that we are to watch and pray? Well, watch. If I can get my throat to stay clear long enough this morning, we're going to conclude our study of the subject of deacons. No person who has ever lived on the earth has been a greater servant than our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the picture that is depicted behind me, we see a picture of the Lord's washing the feet of Peter. As the story is set forth in John chapter 13, 1 through 16, you recall that Peter objected to this, and Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And Peter said, well, Lord, just give me a bath then. Jesus said, no, I'm doing this, Peter, to make a point. And then he made the point. And the point is that Christians are to be servants. A servant is not above his master, and the point is that Jesus was washing feet. And since servants are not above their masters, and since Jesus is our master, we should live lives of service. So all Christians, like our Lord, are to be humble servants of God. Deacons are special servants in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, as I have attempted to point out. Thank you, Dave. As I have attempted to point out in the preceding two Lord's Day mornings. We have looked carefully at the word deacon, and we find that the word was ordained of God in apostolic times, or it was ordained of God in apostolic times, that the assemblies of Christ, or what we today refer to as churches, should be served by men called deacons, among other servants, but deacons are one of them. That the apostolic church had deacons is revealed plainly in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, wherein the great apostle Paul pointed out that this letter was from Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There were special qualifications or requirements, if you want to use that word, listed for these men in the Bible. And these requirements or these qualifications have not been conjured up by myself or by our elders or by any other group or council of men. These are found in the living Word. And last time we began a study of these qualities, qualifications, requirements, by beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, wherein the apostle Paul wrote, "Likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money." And from a study of the Greek words of this text, which we have highlighted here in English, we have learned some important truths regarding what deacons are to be and not to be, if I may steal a phrase from Shakespeare. A deacon is to be reverent. The King James translation uses the word grave. Either one of the words is acceptable because of the fact that the word reverent and grave comes from the Greek word simnos, which means serious, respectful, dignified, and honorable. Now this doesn't mean a deacon can never smile, he can never listen to or tell a joke. It means that he must be capable of serious, respectful, dignified, and honorable thinking, and he's to live a serious, respectful, dignified, and honorable life. These words have to do, as Brother Wayne Jackson said, with the inward disposition that reflects itself in outward actions. I doubt seriously, for example, that we would find a man qualified to be deacon who would open the doors back there and turn handsprings down the center aisle to his seat. We'd say, look at him, he's silly, wouldn't we? The deacons must be capable of reflection, serious reflection, regarding God and His Word and things that are serious. Deacons are not to be double-tongued, dialogos. Literally, the Greek word is they're not to be two-worded. That means that they're not to say one thing to one person and another thing to another person with the intent to deceive, so says Thayer. Jackson again says, or it can mean, or it could be, they're saying one thing but meaning another, to the effect of being insincere. But the point is, we've got to be able to depend upon the word of our deacons. We need to be able always to depend on the word of a deacon. They must give us straight talk. That is in no way deceptive. They must tell us the truth. And we might add the whole truth as well. Deacons are not to be given to much wine, and we gave a considerable amount of time to the discussion of this particular qualification or requirement last Lord's Day morning. But what it means in a nutshell is that the one who serves God and the church as deacon cannot set his mind on or be addicted to copious amounts of wine. In other words, he's supposed to leave it alone. Why? Because he's supposed to be reverent. He's supposed to be capable of serious thought. And you're not capable of serious thought when you're under the influence. There should never be a desire on the part of any Christian to use that which will cloud his mind or destroy his ability to serve and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only so, but deacons are not to be greedy for money. The phrase greedy for money comes from a compound Greek word, which we looked at carefully last week, but it means eager to for base gain. Get money any way you can get it. Persons suffering from this kind of greed will do almost anything for money, as we see in the society in which we live today. Such a person is not to be a deacon, for we must be able to trust our deacons sometimes with large sums of money given for the work of Jesus Christ by people who have worked hard and made contributions into the treasury of the church. And so we summarize the first four requirements of deacons as a respectful, thoughtful, serious person. Two, always straightforward with the truth. His word is dependable. Three, not given to excess, wine or otherwise. Trustworthy in financial matters. Now today, we're going to continue that study. And in our present study, we're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And then we'll go to verse 12. And then we'll come back up and pick up verse 11. You say, why? Because that's the way I want to do it. Is that okay? Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience is another requirement for deacons. But Paul goes on to say, but let those also first be tested. Proved, the King James translation says. Two words mean the same thing. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So in this passage of Scripture, we want to look at holding the mystery of the truth with a pure conscience, being tested or proved, and blameless. Let deacons, he continued in verse 12, be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. These are the things at which we will look in the first part of our lesson this morning, and we'll follow the same procedure today as we did last Lord's Day morning. Deacons are to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you look carefully through the writings of the Apostle Paul, you will find that the phrase mystery of the faith in his writings always and in the Bible frequently are used to refer to the gospel of Christ. What was once a mystery under the law of Moses has been revealed. And what has been revealed now that was a mystery then is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so when the apostle says here that a deacon is to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, it means he is to hold the gospel in a pure conscience. Hence, a deacon has to be somewhat of a student of the Bible, doesn't he? Perhaps not as much as the preacher, perhaps not as much as the elders, but you cannot possibly serve as a deacon and not know the gospel. Matter of fact, strictly speaking, you couldn't be a Christian and not know the gospel. Hence, the Apostle Paul is saying that a deacon is to keep on hold the mystery. Holding is in the Greek language in the present indicative, which means to do something and keep on doing something. He is to keep on holding the mystery of the faith. He's to keep on holding the gospel in a pure conscience. Thayer says when enkantos is used of a mental conception, and that's what Paul's talking about here, it refers to steadfast adherence to the object. In other words, deacons are to steadfastly adhere to the gospel. You can't adhere to what you don't know. Now, can you? All right? In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that deacons are to cling to the faith or to the gospel system of redemption as it is set forth in our New Testaments by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and those whom he prescribed to write that book. To do so with a pure conscience is to do so truly and with no ulterior motives, such as a false teacher might have in seducing a congregation away from Christ. In other words, a deacon can't say, well, I'm going to pretend to be steadfast, adhere strictly to the gospel until I get to be a deacon, and then I'll change things around to suit myself. No, that's not holding the faith in a pure conscience, is it? The idea of holding the faith in a pure conscience revolves around the idea of being true to the faith. It's not enough to know it, you have to be true to it. Lots of people know lots of things that they aren't true to, don't they? For example, we have people in this country who at various times, and some of them have been executed for it, have sold military secrets of this nation to foreign powers while pretending to be true citizens of the United States. A man cannot pretend to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. He has to hold it in a pure conscience. He must be true to the gospel. Deacons are to be tested. That is, before they're ever selected or elected deacons for a congregation, they are to be tested or proved. It comes from a Greek word, dokimazo, and it means to test, examine, prove, scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. As metals, for example. In testing metals, we call it assaying. You assay ore to see how much gold is in it, if it's worth smelting down, you see. And so, deacons are to be tested or to be proved. Now, how do elders do that? Well, they may choose a man in the congregation and say, we would like for you to do this, or we would like for you to do that. We would like for you to deliver groceries to the poor this month, or we would like for you to teach a Bible class for 2 months or 3 months or whatever it might be. We would like for you to visit so many people within a certain distance of your house, and so on and so forth. There are a number of tasks that the elders can assign to deacons. Now, or to men that they may be thinking about. Now, if you're really going to prove them, You can't say, well, now, we're going to give you this task, and if you do it, we'll see that you become a deacon, but if you don't, we won't. That's not proving anybody, is it? No. We've got to use some common sense here. We give the people this task. If these people refuse to perform the task, then we know that they're not good wood for the fire of the deacon, don't we? And there are those, unfortunately, who if they're asked to do anything for the cause of Christ, they either don't have time, or they're too sick, or they have a headache, or they're too tired. Now, brethren, I'm not trying to be mean, but I've heard these things. I've served as an elder in congregations, not this one, but in other congregations, and I've heard every excuse in the book. Except I've married a wife, and in that case, they were already married. I remember one time in a congregation for which I preached and also served as an elder, there was a wonderful lady in her early 70s, about my age, who was custodian. And she did a marvelous job. But she became ill. She became seriously ill. She had to have chemotherapy, so you know what the illness was, don't you? And it caused her to be run down and tired and actually living at the point of exhaustion. But her income from the church was the only income, except a small portion of her deceased husband's Social Security that she had. And, of course, it wasn't long till the church building began to look a little ratty. And she wasn't able to be there. And the elders took turns running the vacuum cleaner now and again. That's about all we did, to tell you the truth. And so one night in an elders meeting, one of the elders said, why don't we ask so-and-so to clean the building until this sister is able to come back, if she ever is, and if she isn't, then we'll just go ahead and pay her as if she were and let it go at that. But why don't we get someone else to do that? And so they approached. I wasn't the one who did the approaching, but I did hear the answer because I was standing that close, shaking hands with people. They approached this young man, and they said to him, how about cleaning the church building for us until so-and-so gets on her feet? And his first words were, how much you going to pay me? And the elder who had asked him said, well, we'll have to think about that. And so they just simply backed away from that, or we did, just simply backed away from that. And we approached another young man. And we asked him, you know about Sister So-and-so's illness? Yes. Would you be willing to clean the church building, or at least help clean the church building until she's on her feet? You know what he said? Is it all right if my wife helps me? And after he accepted, we sat down and figured out how much we were going to pay him for it. We need to be careful about where we put money in our lives, friends. We really do. In that same church while I was an elder, there was a preacher came to hold us a meeting from a certain place down yonder. And it was our custom that after the preachers got there, we should have done it before, I suppose, but this was our custom. After the preachers got there, we'd ask them on Sunday, would you like to teach a class Monday through Friday morning? Now, we always added $250 to the paycheck for doing that. And I must tell you that all the preachers, except this one, would say, why, sure, I'll be glad to do that. And they never ask a thing about whether they were going to receive extra funds or not. And so we asked this one fellow, and he kind of hesitated for a while, and he said, well, I suppose I can do that, but I'll tell you one thing, it's going to cost you more money. And I just smiled and said, thank you very much. We won't have the class. He lost $250. I'm not sure he could have done us that much good in the class anyway. We need to be careful about things. I don't care whether we're preachers, elders, or what we are. If money comes first, haven't we already learned that deacons are not supposed to be greedy for filthy lucre? And so, they need to be tested. They need to be assigned tasks. If they complete those tasks appropriately, then they can later become deacons. In other words, men who are later serve as deacons are to be given works to do for the church, so the elders can see whether or not they're reliable workers for Christ. If so, then they can be given permanent work in the church as deacons. Deacons are to be blameless. Here's a word that's much misunderstood. In the qualifications for elders, Paul puts this one first. And there are a number of people who take the position that since no man can be blameless, he can't be an elder. Well, they need to look up the word blameless, because it comes from this big long Greek word, anekletos, which means cannot be called into account, unreprovable, unaccused. So says Thayer. In other words, we would not want deacons who are accused of some immorality, whether it was ever proved or not. We would not want deacons who are being accused of embezzling funds from the company for which they work. That just wouldn't be good common sense. We want men who are upright and respected by the brethren, by their families, and by their friends. Doesn't mean absolutely sinless, because if it did, we would never have either elders or deacons. Sometimes after men become elders, or after they become deacons, or after they become preachers, they make some dumb mistake. And they look back on that and say, oh dear, you know, what in the world was I thinking? Well, the plain fact of the matter was they probably weren't thinking. We all do that. And so we have to apologize. We have to repent. And if we're looking for deacons who have no flaws, well, we're just not looking. Three or four years before Alexander Campbell died, Mrs. Campbell told him that she thought he was the kindest, most generous man she had ever met. And Campbell put his arms around her shoulders and gave her a little hug and kind of smiled and said, your problem is, my dear, you do not see my flaws. He had them. She couldn't see them. Deacons are to be husbands and fathers. Deacons are to be men who are married, but not married numerous times. They are to be the husbands of one wife. Now, the last time I looked, one was the first ordinal number after zero in our Arabic numerals. And it means this many. One. What does that mean? Well, first of all, in ancient times, he could not be living a polygamous life, which was very common, particularly among Gentiles before they were converted to Christ. It also means that they cannot engage in serial polygamy. You know what that means? Live with this one a while, get rid of her, get you another, live with her a while, get rid of her. Elizabeth Taylor is a serial polygamist. She's had, what is it, 9 husbands? A couple of them died to get away from her. But 8 or 9 husbands she's had. That's serial polygamy. She got tired of one, she just got her another. Now, if the deacon's first wife is dead, or if he's scripturally divorced, and we'll not go into all that involves right now, if the elders desire that I do that, I'll be happy to do that as soon as they ask me. But if he is scripturally divorced, he is the husband of one wife and can serve as a deacon. Men who cannot be true to their wives generally, almost always, cannot be true to God either, nor to any trust that's given to them. And as my old Spanish professor used to say, and vice versa. As husbands and fathers, deacons are to rule, proistime, that is, to be over, to superintend, to preside, to be a protector of, or a guardian of, or to give aid to care for, to give attention to, wives and children. You say, man, there's a lot in that definition, isn't there? Yeah. It means something besides blowing your top every time the kids do something you don't like. It means that you're to be recognized as the head of your house. It means that you're to be a protector and a guardian of those whom you love. It means that you're to give aid by earning a living, for example, to take care of them, care for them, give them their due attention. Furthermore, Paul said that this is to be done well. Well comes from a Greek word, kalos, which means beautifully, finely, excellently, rightly, so that there shall be no room for blame, truly, commendably, Thayer says. Do a good job of it. You know, it always kind of warms my heart when I hear a person say, you know, when I think back, the relationship that I had with my dad was thus and so. And it's always very painful to hear someone say, either a man or a woman say, when I look back at the relationship with my dad, there was none. That's kind of the American thing, you know. Dads don't pay much attention to their families in America. They go hunting or play baseball or play golf, and there's nothing wrong with doing those things occasionally. But when you take all of your time away from the job, for yourself, and give none to your family, you're making a serious mistake, brother, in more ways than one, and you can't be a deacon and do that. He has to be truly a family man. Now let's look at elders and deacons' wives. It says they're women, and I did a lot of study this past week on that pronoun there, and every Greek lexicographer to which I went, which was all that I have in my study, said it refers both to elders and deacons' wives. And while we're not preaching on the subject of elders, these qualifications are applicable to the women of both groups of men. And incidentally, that's what the Greek text says. And they're women, because there is no Greek word for wives. That's an English word. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul wrote, likewise, their wives, their women, must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Well, what is there in that that doesn't just describe any good Christian woman? Well, let's look at it. The wives of elders and deacons carry more responsibility than the average Christian woman in all probability when it comes to the congregation. Due to that fact, they too must have certain qualities in their lives that will help their husbands do their work well. Therefore, these wives and mothers must be reverent. Notice the same word is used for them that's used for the deacon. Simnos, serious, respectful, dignified, honorable. Not slanderers. Comes from the Greek word diabolos. You know what that word literally means? Not having the language of the devil. Because the Greek word for devil is diabolo. They're not to be slanderers, not speaking evil of others, especially when it isn't true. They are to be temperate, nephalios, having themselves under control, not immoderate, Thayer says. I think I forgot to put Thayer on there, didn't I? Finally, these wives and mothers are to be faithful in all things. Faithful comes from the Greek word pistos, and it means one who can be relied upon, one who is dependable. The women of the deacons, as well as those of the elders, are to be conscientious, dedicated Christian women. faithful to Christ, faithful to their husbands, faithful to their calling. And so we summarize these qualifications for deacons by saying deacons must cling to the gospel with a pure conscience. They must be tested, having shown the ability to serve as deacons. They must be blameless, living decent, honorable lives, not accused of that which is evil. They must be married with children. They must rule, guide well their family, leading them in the paths of righteousness or in the right paths. Deacons must have wives who are reverent, respectful, and honorable. Not slanderers, speaking no evil of those around them. Women who are temperate, having the ability to exercise self-control. And women who are faithful, dependable, can be relied upon. It means they keep their word. They do what they say they'll do when they say it. Again, these qualities are nothing more than what God really expects of all his people. As a matter of fact, when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and you study first the qualifications of the elders, and you study then the qualifications for deacons, there are two qualifications given for elders that are not given for every other Christian. An elder can't be a novice. That means he can't be a recent convert. And secondly, he has to be married. Now, you don't have to be married to be a Christian. There's only one for deacons. He has to be married. You don't have to be married to be a Christian. He has to have children. You don't have to have children to be a Christian. Our sincere prayer is that when the elders tell us that they're ready for us to begin the process of helping to select deacons, and Cliff has already done that this morning. I didn't know he was going to say that when I made this sermon last Tuesday, but now that we're beginning that process, I hope that we'll review all these things in our minds by going to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 particularly, and reading it carefully and applying each of these qualities or requirements or qualifications, whatever you want to call them, to the man or men that we will be suggesting to the elders. In other words, you say, here's a nice young fella, I think he'd make a deacon. Oops, he's not married. Well, he's just not ready yet, is he? Here's another one that's been married 3 months and there are no children. He's not ready yet. Well, here's a fellow who appears to be a pretty nice guy, but I don't know whether the elders approved him or not. Well, go ask them. Seek their advice. And incidentally, Brother Howard pointed out, and I think rightly so, that all of the slips of paper that we stick in the suggestion box are supposed to be signed, and so there's really nothing secretive about this, is there? And if you want advice on someone, go to one of the elders and say, do you think that so-and-so? They may know something that they don't want to share with you, but they may simply answer your question by saying, no, I don't think so. Depend on their wisdom. Discuss it with other people. Now, I didn't say gossip about the deacons. I said discuss it with other people. Brethren, this is a serious matter. And it deserves careful thought. It deserves Bible study, and it deserves our prayers. Pray about it before you sign on the dotted line, as the old saying is. But we want to conclude this lesson today. Did I tell you at the outset this is a little longer than usual? Well, if not, you've caught on by now, haven't you? What is a deacon's reward? What does a deacon get out of all this? Paul described it in the words found in 1 Timothy 3:13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You say, that's very interesting. What's that mean? You know, I wondered the same thing. So I got to digging in it. Good standing, according to many heads, means an eternal reward for good service. In other words, if you remain a faithful Christian and you serve well as a deacon, you're not going to do it for nothing. God will reward you. Great boldness, I am told by those who understand the Greek language carefully, means great assurance of eternal salvation with Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're a good deacon, and you're doing your job well, you can rest in the security that you're a saved person should death overtake you. But then all of us who are Christians, again, are supposed to live that kind of life, aren't we? But that's a reward. What are they going to get out of it here on earth? Probably not a great deal so far as physical things are concerned. Maybe an occasional headache now and again when they raise the ire of some Christian. But with deacons, as well as elders and preachers, and I might add all true Christians, the retirement benefits are just out of this world, aren't they? Dear erring one, do you have the assurance of eternal salvation as a good deacon would have? Do you know you'll be with Jesus in heaven as a good deacon would know? If not, will you be restored that you may have that assurance in Christ? Will you come repenting this morning of all sin against the Father? Will you come to publicly confess all public sin against the Father? Will you come to pray with us for forgiveness that you may have that assurance? Dear sinner friend, you cannot have the assurance that Jesus will save you outside Him. And so we beg of you to come today believing with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to come repenting of all sin that separates you from the Father, to come confessing Jesus as the Son of God with your mouth, as the Bible teaches, and come to be baptized, immersed into Jesus Christ, that you might be a new creature in Him. This is God's plan. This is God's way. It's the only way it can be done acceptably to God. And so we urge you this morning, as we bring this lesson to its conclusion, that whatever your need may be as an erring Christian or one who's never become a Christian, that you come today to allow us to help you fulfill that need while we stand together and while we sing.